in the Scriptures together regarding the death Christ died. As we ask and answer the question, did the crucifixion actually happen like that? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. By now, most people have heard of the new box office hit directed by Mel Gibson titled The Passion of the Christ. Within 3 weeks of showing in our theaters, it has surpassed over $200 million in sales. And frankly, there has never been in my lifetime a particular movie that has been so embraced not only by the world at large, but by the Christian community at large, like The Passion of Christ, whether it be Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Evangelicalism, or the Orthodox sectors in Christendom. I've heard of whole church groups that have bought out theaters by way of tickets and have bussed their groups to observe the movie which depicts the last 12 hours leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the timing of its opening couldn't have been better, as it opened on what is traditionally called Ash Wednesday, which officially kicks off the religious season of Lent, which marks the 40 days leading up to Easter. Let me ask, how many of you have already seen the movie? Okay, quite a few of you, thank you. And how many of you are planning to see the movie either again or for the first time? Okay, quite a few as well. My associate pastor, Scott Johnson, and I went to the movie last Friday afternoon while our wives were at the ladies' retreat, so we wanted to see this movie firsthand. And it delivered what I had been told. It's a graphic account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, beginning with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his terrible death on the cross, ending with a short glimpse of a shot from the tomb regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to lend authenticity to the film, all of the characters spoke either Aramaic or Latin with English subscripts on the lower part of the screen so that we could read what was being said. And dear friends, viewing the Passion of the Christ was quite an event. There seemed to be a busy nervousness among the crowd before the movie began. And then as it started, a quiet hush fell over the moviegoers as you move from one nonstop scene to another. At certain times, there was dead silence among those in the theater. At other times, there was gasping and awe as the sufferings of Jesus Christ were depicted in graphic form, especially at Christ's flogging by the Roman soldiers or him later being nailed to the cross. In some ways, it was as if you had a front row seat on the greatest travesty and most triumphant event in human history. And a sense of the reality of Christ's physical suffering caused hardly no one in the theater to walk out for popcorn and induced a series of emotional responses, including many tears and even sobbing among moviegoers. And it was especially striking at the end of the movie when the credits were being flashed on the screen how no one initially got out of their seats. It was this: the crowd was stunned, frozen, by what they just witnessed in living color. And finally, when people were able to peel themselves from their seats, it was highly noticeable how the observing of 2 hours of heart-gripping scenes had a noticeable effect on most everyone. Hardly a word was spoken, either in the theater or in the lobby. People seemed to stumble in stunning silence from the seat to their car with a bad case of emotional overload, in many instances only to drive home in shocking silence. Now, I'm not here today to sell movie tickets to The Passion of the Christ, nor did I get a commission from Mel Gibson and Icon Productions for commenting on this film. But since our whole country seems to be abuzz about this movie, and since either you or someone you know has probably seen or will see the movie, I thought it would be appropriate to devote our next few Sunday morning studies to an examination of the biblical account of the Passion of Jesus Christ. For with many people, the film not only bombarded their senses and moved their emotions with the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it's prompted a lot of pertinent questions. Questions which provide a great opportunity for the wise witness of Jesus Christ to set forth the fact from the fiction, and to move from the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ to the spiritual significance of his death and resurrection. Questions such as, did the crucifixion actually happen like that? Who really killed Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus Christ die, and what did it accomplish? What is the biblical significance of the blood of Christ, as there was a lot of blood that was shown in this movie? What did Christ's various sayings on the cross actually mean as he cried out, "I thirst," or "it is finished," and so forth? And what did the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? And perhaps the most pertinent question, what does the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you and me? And though I just went to the movie 2 days ago, it has already yielded several amazing opportunities to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to both friends and family. So as we get started this morning, we want to observe from the Bible and separate fact from fiction regarding the death Christ died, as we answer the question, did the crucifixion actually happen like that? So you should be turning your Bibles to John chapter 18. And let me call your attention to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now permit me to put this chapter into its historical context. Some 3+ years earlier, Jesus Christ's public ministry began. Some 30 years earlier, he had been born of a virgin, as predicted in Isaiah 7:14, and born in the city of Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, fulfilling some amazing predictions of Scripture written hundreds of years before. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and at the age of 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist and began his public ministry. And in doing so, he did amazing miracles that no one had ever seen in Israel before. And he taught amazing sermons so that individuals remarked, "Never have we heard messages like this." And he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, for Israel had long awaited their promised Messiah. And the kingdom that God had predicted in the Old Testament, this earthly, political, Israelitish, literal kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning with the Messiah. For the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet would Israel receive him? And we know that there came a point in which the religious leaders' hearts were hardened. They claimed that the miracles that Jesus did, he did in the power of Beelzebub or Satan, reflecting hard-hearted unbelief in Jesus Christ. The conclusion was set. Israel was not going to receive their king. And Jesus then began to teach a different message and began to predict how he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And as we pick up John chapter 18, we're at the night before his death. He has filled in his disciples in what's called the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 and through 17 on important instructions about after his death and resurrection and glorification. And now he's making his way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he walks over the river Kidron. And interesting enough, Passover lambs were being slain that day. And much of their blood would then be trickling its way in the river Kidron. So as he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, he walks over this stream that would be blood-stained. A wonderful reminder of why He had come to die for our sins. And He enters the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, it is there that He is going to be arrested. Verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, these temple guards, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" Now, as we think of the events surrounding Christ's death, and here the arrest of Jesus Christ, that arrest took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if we had a map of Jerusalem right here, the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see, is right outside of the wall. Now, this was a place that Christ often went there to pray and to get away with His disciples. Judas knew exactly the place. It's probably around 1 o'clock in the morning or so. And the other gospel accounts have Jesus praying and the disciples sleeping. For Jesus knew that His hour had come. He knew what was going to happen the next day. He had come into the world with this mission in mind. In fact, He sweats great drops of blood and prays three times, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but Thy will be done." Now, without giving away too much of the movie, but to separate fact from fiction, in the movie, the devil is there in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, encouraging Christ to not go ahead with His mission. And out from underneath the robe of the devil comes this snake that slithers. And Jesus, so caught up with prayer and what's going on, the snake gets closer and closer and closer, and it's just about to bite him. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes, and stamps out His head. Now, if one knew the Bible, they would know that in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that God promised to send a deliverer whose heel would be seriously pained, but who would crush the head of the serpent, namely Satan. Now, He did not crush that head in Gethsemane, dear friends. He crushed it on the cross. Now, this may have been some artistic liberty, symbolically setting forth the purpose for Christ's coming, but it happened, at least in the movie, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, here we've also been introduced to Christ's betrayer. His betrayer was Judas, who never was genuinely saved. Christ knew that Judas would come for Him, and He was ready. In fact, just a few hours earlier, He told Judas to go and do what He knew he was going to do. For Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And we know from John chapter 6, John chapter 13, John chapter 17, that Judas never had believed in Jesus Christ. Judas never had had his sins forgiven. Judas was never chosen by the Father as a gift to the Son. In other words, he was never saved. He was one of His disciples. He was the treasurer of the group. He had hopes that Christ would set up an earthly kingdom and that somehow He would cash in. And when Christ predicted that one of the disciples would betray Him, the disciples did not turn to Judas and say, "We know you're the one." They had no clue that He was the one. He played the part well. And He comes, and though John doesn't record it here, He kisses Jesus on the cheek. And the kiss of Judas to this day speaks of the basest kind of treachery. After His betrayal and His arrest, Judas, we know, gives the money back, throws the money back to the chief priests, and goes out and hangs himself. Now, not like the movie quite portrayed it, with all these kids somehow tormenting him. But he was indeed, he did commit suicide by hanging himself over some kind of ledge, though the ledge they had in the movie didn't seem long enough or deep enough in order for him to then fall from that tree as the branch breaks so that his guts spill out like the Bible says. And so he brings this group of temple guards to the garden. And Jesus says in verse 4, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And if you notice the word "he" in italics, it means it's not in the original. It's been added. He said, "I am." And what happens? Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now that is significant. Jesus did not cower in the corner. He had a bold approach that surprised them. He asked, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "I am." Now, to understand the significance of "I am," you must remember that when Moses went to the burning bush on Mount Sinai and asked, "Who should I say sent me?" tell them, "I am sent you." This was one of the names for God. "Who are you seeking?" Jesus of Nazareth. "I am." And boom, they fall over backwards. Instant display of deity. Now, the movie didn't have them fall at all. But the Bible does. And can I tell you which one is true? Jesus Christ or Mel Gibson? We know which one. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to separate fact from fiction. In fact, throughout the book of John, there are 8 I am's mentioned in Jesus' preaching. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the vine. I am." I am. He was pronouncing the fact that he not only was human, Jesus, but he was God. They came to arrest God in human flesh, which means who is really in control of this thing? Not Judas and his band of temple guards, but God himself in human flesh, who willingly will give his life, who willingly is arrested at the right hour. He could have been arrested earlier, but no, that wasn't the right time. And Christ's courage and love made him openly speak to the Roman authorities. Courage in the sense of his approach, a love in the sense he didn't want his disciples hurt. He's totally in control. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, can you visualize this? All these temple guards are, you know, picking themselves up and getting their armor straightened up, and, you know, "My sword's still there." And he says, "Who are you seeking?" And they're like, "We don't want to hear that one again, you know. Been there, done that, that's enough." And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," verse 8, and Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these other disciples go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And so he asks that they would be released while he is arrested. But there is one there who has other plans. His name is Peter. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." Now you can imagine the scene. In fact, I thought the movie did it pretty good justice. There's kind of this scuffle, and Peter's got his knife, and finally He tries to cut the guy's head off is what he's trying to do. And he misses and he cuts the ear off. And you see this, you know, this blood there. There's no ear there and whatever. And then what happens? Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In other words, why would you want to prevent me in fulfilling the will of God and suffering for the sins of the world, Peter? This is why I came. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. You see, if Jesus Christ's words could knock the Roman soldiers over, did he really need the help of a knife-wielding Galilean by the name of Peter? See, Peter fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong objective. And John doesn't mention it, but the other gospel writers do, that Jesus puts Malchus' ear back on by way of a divine healing, right in the garden. Picks up his ear, puts it back on, and like new. Again, another indication, this is God in human flesh that is willing to be arrested to fulfill the will of God. And so Christ's self-appointed defender was Peter, who had zeal without knowledge. And why was he willing to do this? Christ's objective was to willingly drink the cup of suffering and death according to God's will. See that in verse 11 again? So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, unfortunately, in the movie, they called it the chalice. Mel Gibson, remember, is Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic overtones. The word is really cup. And the cup, again, is a reminder of the wrath of God that should have been poured upon us. That God took, as it were, all of our sins and poured them in a cup and gave them to His Son and said, in essence, "You drink this on behalf of those who deserve my judgment." For 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ drank the cup willingly. Why? It was the will of God, and he was faith resting that God's plan was best. By the way, there is no biblical record of Mary, Jesus' mother, being wakened out of sleep as Jesus was arrested, as it is portrayed in the movie, as this was due to either Mel Gibson's artistic liberty or the mystical overtones of his Roman Catholic background. We move from the arrest to the trials of Jesus Christ. As we think of the trials of Jesus Christ, there are two kinds of them. There is the religious trial, and there is the civil trial. One is Jewish, the other is Roman. Both are totally unjust and totally illegal. In fact, no man was ever more innocent, and no trials were ever more unjust. In all, there are six trials, three Jewish, three Roman. And the charge in the Jewish trials is blasphemy. In the Roman trials, it is treason. And since the Jews are not allowed to administer capital punishment, they turn to the Roman authorities, which explains why Jesus is crucified instead of stoned, which is the normal way of dealing with an offender of that nature in Israel. Now, the Jews took their legal instructions from the Mosaic laws interpreted for them in their rabbinical teachings called the Talmud. And judged according to this scales, the trials are weighed and found wanting. For example, and I'm just going to point this out before we read them, arrest for a capital crime must be made in broad daylight, not at night. Verdict, law ignored. Secondly, arrest for a capital crime may not be made based on information by the offender's follower, for if the accused were a criminal, so were his followers. Verdict, law ignored. Thirdly, no Jewish trial may be held at night, that is between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Furthermore, never is a trial to be held before only one person so that partiality or prejudice can be avoided. Verdict, laws ignored. Two of the three trials occur sometimes between 2 and 6 a.m. and they are before single individuals. Fourthly, members of the Jewish court, after hearing testimony regarding the one accused of a capital crime, are not permitted to render an immediate verdict, but are required instead to return to their homes for 2 days and nights. Eating only light food, drinking only light wines, and sleeping well, then they are to return and hear again the testimony against the accused and cast their vote. Verdict. Law ignored. And then fifthly, the Sanhedrin must vote one at a time. The younger men first, so as to not be influenced by the older men on the council. In the third trial, they all vote simultaneously. Verdict, law ignored. Conclusion, this entire set of Jewish trials is a gross miscarriage of procedural law. And this religious trial began with the indictment of Annas. The indictment of Annas. In chapter 18, verse 13, we read, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, who is Annas? Well, he's the high priest emeritus. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And by the way, interesting enough, he is the owner of the money-changing system in the temple. He's the guy who owned the money-changing system that Jesus had overthrown just a little earlier. As it had become a mockery. And as Jesus said, it, the house of prayer had become a den of thieves. And obviously, Annas would not take kindly to that, because that would mean a loss of power, a loss of money, and so forth. And Annas is really running the show here. Caiaphas was simply the puppet on whose strings Annas directed. And by the way, the Jews hated Annas. They didn't like him either. So what happens? Well, we have a little interlude in verse 15 about Peter and his denial before the Lord. And we pick it up in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple." In other words, I wasn't hiding anything. Where the Jews always met, and in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Instead, they know what I said. So Annas questions Jesus about his disciples because he was concerned about subversion and about his teaching, because they believed what Jesus was teaching was contrary to the law, and it violates the Jewish law here. There are no witnesses. It's at night. And Christ is responding. And says, "Listen, I haven't done anything in secret." Oh, by the way, why didn't they arrest him earlier? They had all kinds of opportunities in public because they didn't want to be seen. Verse 22. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, if I have spoken the truth, why do you strike me?'" Why do you strike me? Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied him and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied him, and immediately a rooster crowed, just like Jesus Christ had predicted. But we have mentioned in verse 24 the mockery before Caiaphas. Now, who was Caiaphas? He was the ruling high priest. According to John 11, he plotted Christ's death in advance, as this was hardly a fair trial. And we're not going to go to Mark 14 and look at the incidents of this trial, but let me just say, again, totally illegal, takes place at night, no preliminary hearing, and it's not in the proper chamber. And without going there, in Luke 22, eventually Jesus gets not only indicted by Annas and not only mocked by Caiaphas in illegal trials, but then goes to another trial before the Sanhedrin. Before the Sanhedrin. Now you say, well, who are the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin were the ruling body in Israel. They had both religious and political clout. Someone has written, and I quote, the members sat in a semicircle so that they could see one another. All charges against an alleged criminal had to be supported by the evidence of two witnesses, independently examined. When the verdict was due, the vote was taken one by one from the youngest to the oldest, so that the younger members would not be swayed by the votes of the older members. Also, for a case where the death penalty might be a vote, the verdict could not be given on the same day as the trial. All of these procedures were ignored when the Sanhedrin tried Christ. Luke 22, verses 66 through 71 is the record of the official meeting. In this passage, you will find no witnesses, no proven evidence, and no proper court procedure, and probably the shortest of the six trials lasting no more than 20 to 30 minutes. You will find only one thing, a rush to judgment. What a travesty of justice. What a farce. What a reminder of sin and the curse of religion. Yet it was all necessary for our Savior to go to the cross and there die for us. Now we move from the religious trials to the civil trial, beginning in John 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now get that. Oh, I can't go in the praetorium. I might be defiled by going into this Gentile chamber, and therefore I can't, you know, partake of the Passover on the Sabbath. But I can help sentence an innocent person to death. What irony! What religious delusion! But such was the case. So what happens? Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Wait a second. Who said anything about death? But again, they had this whole thing judged. In fact, they had it partly, that conclusion, because earlier they had asked Jesus if he was the Messiah. And he does answer, quoting from the Old Testament, a reference, they knew exactly what he was claiming to be, and they said, blasphemy! But since they couldn't put him to death, they bring him to the Roman authorities. And who is the Roman authority? He's being interrogated here by Pilate. Pontius Pilate. The Roman procurator. He held the office from A.D. 26 to 36. He was not liked by the Jews. And though he didn't live in Jerusalem, it was customary for him to be in Jerusalem during the Passover, because if there was something that was going to happen by way of an uproar, it was usually during that time. So there he is. And while he begins to interrogate Jesus Christ, he fails to realize that he's the one who's really being examined. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said again, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate already knew that this thing was bogus. There was something wrong. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I find no fault in him at all. The verdict is clear. This is an innocent man. Now, John doesn't record it for us, but Luke does. But again, we're not going to turn there due to time. That Pilate then says, "Well, send him over to Herod, because that's his district. He's from his district of jurisdiction." So he goes over and he gets examined by Herod. Herod Antipas, the vice tetrarch of Galilee. He's the one who had John the Baptist earlier beheaded. He was extremely suspicious of other people and of losing his throne. But he was very curious about Jesus Christ. And again, he finds no fault in him while ridiculing him and mocking him. So he sends him back to Pilate. And we read in verse 39 these words, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. He was not only a robber, he was an insurrectionist. So they began to barter with the crowd. To barter with the crowd. And instead of releasing Jesus of Nazareth, they cry for Barabbas to be released. And frankly, in the film, this is very well done. You remember Barabbas? He was like, "This is my lucky day." I mean, it was very well done. And even the chanting of the people, the manipulation of the mob by the Jewish leaders and such, was very telling. Verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself, he claimed to be, in essence, the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Then Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes him a king speaks against Caesar." So they played the political card here. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a crock. The fact they hated Caesar. They hated the Romans ruling them. But they were willing to do what they had to do in order to get Jesus Christ crucified. Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now we know from Matthew 27:24 that Pilate washed his hands, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But you know, the washing of water can't erase the stain and guilt of sin. In fact, you know, one day Pilate died. In fact, history tells us he ended up committing suicide. And one day he came face to face with Jesus Christ again. You know, as I think of what we've seen so far today, I'd like you to ask yourself the question, who are you like in this story? Are you like Judas, who pretended to be a believer, but really wasn't? He had gone through the rituals, he had been involved in seeing Jesus do miracles and such, but he had never personally put his faith in Christ alone. Are you like that? You've gone to church, you've been religious, maybe you've been baptized and confirmed, but have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose again, believing that not only was Christ's death necessary for your salvation, but it was enough? Or maybe you are like Caiaphas, who knew fully the truth, but rejected Jesus as the Christ. Or maybe you're like the crowd, who was emotionally moved, maybe even by the movie, but still missed the significance of what Christ did for you. Or maybe you're like Pilate, who just kind of washes your hands clean and say, "I don't know if I can buy all this stuff." And yet one day, like Pilate, you will meet your fate of death, only to face Jesus Christ again. If not as Savior, as Judge. But you know, as we've been reading this passage of Scripture, as we've seen the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, let me highlight the proper manner taught by the Academy of Soldiery in Rome was to take the victim by the right wrist, twist his arm behind him so that his knuckles touch between his shoulder blades, And at that same time, jammed the heel down on the right instep. And this is the beginning of pain Jesus would feel this day. And by the way, interesting enough, do you know what was the first thing done to an animal before it was to be sacrificed? It was bound to an altar. And Christ here is bound to eventually go to the last altar, the cross, where He would die for our sins. Secondly, in the trial before Annas, He was struck by one of the officers, the temple police. And the word struck is the Greek word to mean to be struck with a stick. Though in the picture, it just involves his hand. Unkind, ruthless, and illegal. In the trial before Caiaphas, He was spit upon. He was buffeted, the Bible tells us, and repeatedly punched. And Christ took it. How? Do you realize Jesus Christ physically was very strong? He was a carpenter's son. He was not like many a painter, including Michelangelo, portrayed Him as effeminate. He was a carpenter's son, and He was humanly very, very strong. And He took this. And why was He willing to take all of this to eventually go to the cross for you and me? Fourthly, in the trial before Pilate, He was scourged. Though declared innocent. Now there are two kinds of scourging. There is the Jewish kind, which is no more than 40 lashes, according to Deuteronomy 25. And there's the Roman kind of scourging. In fact, let me read about that for just a moment. One author writes, and I quote, "The scourging of Rome was more deadly. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor. He used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. At the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. This instrument was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about the parts of the body to be whipped." Historical biographer Jim Bishop recreates the gruesome event. I quote, "The soldier who performed flagellations for the Jerusalem garrison approached and out of curiosity bent down to see the face of the victim. He then moved to a position about 6 feet behind Jesus and spread his legs. The flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled forward and made a dull drum sound as the strips of leather smashed against the back of the rib cage. The bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of the body and raised small subcutaneous hemorrhages on the chest. The flagellum came back again, aimed slightly lower, and it crashed against skin and flesh. The lips of Jesus seemed to be moving in prayer. The flagellum now moved in slow, heavy rhythm." And then it was customary, having been flogged, and in fact, many cases, people never even survived this kind of flogging. It was customary for them to then rub salt in the wound on top of it. And you know, of all the scenes besides the crucifixion in the movie, this was one of the most graphic. Because they had two men doing this. And as you saw Jesus Christ being whipped, it was just amazing He didn't die at that point. Now again, fiction came into play soon after as Jesus' mother Mary comes and wipes up the blood with white cloth to have the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing in Scripture that teaches that. But this was a very, very graphic, graphic scene. By way of physical suffering, He had a crown of thorns. And I thought the movie did a good job of this, jammed on His head. Again, He was spit on.
and repeatedly punched by the Roman soldiers. Interesting, it was a crown of thorns, because do you remember what is one of the results of sin according to Genesis 3? Thistles would grow up and make work difficult. It was the result of sin. And here on his head he has a crown of thorns jammed into his head. And in the ultimate in physical suffering, he was finally nailed to the cross and crucified. Nailed to the cross and crucified. And I'd like you to go to Matthew 27 with me. Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew's account, we want to pick it up in verse 26. I'm sorry, we want to pick it up in verse 33. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. You know, the movie indicated that Christ carried his cross for part of the way, but eventually couldn't carry it quite all the way, so they got Simon the Cyrenian out of the crowd to do this. You know, the scriptures seem to indicate that Jesus, after the flogging, was in such a condition he couldn't even carry the cross there. And partly Mel Gibson may have involved this to reflect the stations of the cross, if you remember what that is like, as they show Jesus falling once and twice and thrice and so forth. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lot, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who had passed by blaspheming, wagging their heads and saying, "You destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so we see this great physical suffering. And you know, crucifixion was terrible. Now, in the movie, and I'm just going to point this out for those of you who have seen it or will see it, they put the nails through his hands. That is not how they crucified. Because if it goes through your hand and you get the weight of your body on that, what's going to happen? It's going to just rip right through your flesh, isn't it? They always crucified him right here so that it could go through the tendons and your body weight could be held at this point, never at that point. Just an observation. Furthermore, there is nothing in the scriptures that show, like the movie, that they put him one side of the cross and then let him fall down on his face before they yanked him up. Because again, that's artistic liberty, perhaps. But one thing is clear. Being crucified is a violent form of death. upon a cross. And you know, growing up and seeing the Stations of the Cross, I could see the physical. I could see Him being bound. I could see His flogging. I could see His carrying the cross, so-called. I could see physical. What I could not see is spiritual. What does this mean? What is the significance of all this? For we move from the physical suffering of Jesus Christ to the spiritual separation that Jesus Christ endured. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, from 12 to 3. And by the way, in the movie, it wasn't really very dark, was it? But on that day at Calvary, it was very dark. Darkness covered over all the land. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, saying, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now at first glance you might think, well, that's interesting, but it's far more than interesting. That is how Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, written 1,000 years earlier, begins. A messianic psalm that would predict 1,000 years that there would come a time in which the Messiah would be crucified. And crucifixion wasn't even a Jewish means of capital punishment. It was employed by the Romans. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because something now happens. Because in all the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He did not make a sound, per se. But when God took the sins of the world, your sin and mine, and He poured them upon His Son, Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because God is holy and Christ now is becoming a sin offering for us. That's why. For between the hours of 12 and 3, Jesus Christ bore the full penalty of our sins. And since the penalty for sin is death or separation, Jesus Christ screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, hell is a place in which people are forsaken by God. They are separated from God forever and ever and ever. And on that cross, Jesus Christ bore the equivalent of hell for you and me. He was taking the punishment of sin that should have fallen upon us. That's why as you see the movie and you see Him on the cross, just think, that's what I deserve because of my sin. I should die. I should be forsaken. I should be separated. But instead, Jesus Christ is dying in my place, taking my sin so that I could go free. In fact, having borne the sins of the whole world, our Lord cried out, it is finished. And gave up the Spirit, John chapter 19, verse 30 tells us. It is finished. Question, what is finished? Now in the movie, using a modern translation, he said, it is accomplished. What is accomplished? What is finished? What was finished there was that the wrath of God towards sin was paid for in full. And you know, just one interesting note, do you know, when he cried out at 3, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and soon died later and cried out, it is finished and died? That was the very time that in the temple the offering for the afternoon was being made, as He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world.
He was the fulfillment of all those lambs whose blood were shed before that. And at that very time in the temple when those offerings were made, He cries out, "It is finished." And we know from Matthew's account here that God rips the temple veil from top to bottom. And you may be in the picture. If you didn't know it, you wouldn't even have noticed it. But it was there. The curtain was laying down on the floor as an earthquake happened. And indeed an earthquake happened, though the Bible doesn't tell us, it split right down in the temple. But in the movie, the earthquake happens right in the temple and the veil is rent. Why? Because now you don't approach God through an animal sacrifice. He's done with that system. You approach God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice for your sins and mine. That's how you approach Him. And why did He go to that cross? Why did He die on Calvary? Or Golgotha, which literally means the place of a skull. And if you remember the topography of that, it looked like a skull. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And why did He go? That by the grace of God, He should taste death, your penalty, my penalty, for every man. And that's why when it comes to access to God and eternal life and salvation, it all really boils down, dear friends, to one of two things. Either you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins on that cross and rose again, or you try to work your way to heaven. In fact, what I have said to several people in light of that movie, and as people say, "Well, I've seen that movie," I said, "Let me ask you a question. After all that Jesus Christ did," and the movie could never capture the spiritual significance. And I'm glad it didn't even really try. They would have screwed it up, I'm sure. But after all that Jesus did, ask yourself, what's left for a church or for your good works to do by way of paying for sin after all that Jesus Christ has done? For if you can go to heaven by good works, why did He come? Why did He die? Why did it suffer? And do not tell me He came to open the door so you could work your way there. For Jesus Himself said, regarding Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you can go to heaven based on what you do for God, then you could boast. "Hey, I'm in heaven, you know, because I was a church member at Duluth Bible Church." You know what being a church member at Duluth Bible Church means? Nothing! That's what it means. Nothing. You can come to church here all your life and end up going to hell. You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. For no church can save you, including this one. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And because of His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, He is offering eternal life, the water of life, freely to all and anyone who is willing to receive it as a gift. As it's not a reward for good people, it is a gift for sinners. And that's why, you know, the song is really right when it says, "Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou biddest come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come." You see, you don't come to the front of the church. You come to Christ. And you come by faith in Him, trusting Him and Him alone to save you, to forgive you, to give you eternal life, as He alone died for your sins and rose again. In fact, let's end by going to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And I want to point out three verses to you. The first one is in Isaiah 52. In fact, it'll be four verses. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. As you think of the physical suffering he endured, the beating, the whipping, the thorn, the flogging, the crown, the cross, he was physically marred more than any man. And the movie, I thought, did a good job at seeking to depict that. But why? And what did it all mean? And why did he go to the cross? Look at Isaiah 53. And remember, this was written 700 years before Christ came. Verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded, why? For our transgressions. He was bruised, why? For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Do you realize, being very God of very God, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, took care of your sins, and in essence was thinking about you and saying, in essence, if I do not pay your penalty, you will have to be consigned forever to the lake of fire, because you are a sinner and you are deserving of God's judgment. But because I have died for you and rose again, I can give you as a gift eternal life. And if you accept me by faith, that gift will be yours. But if you reject me, you'll be condemned throughout the endless ages of eternity, because you rejected the only Savior who could give you eternal life. So let me ask you, have you accepted or have you rejected? Have you put your trust in Christ alone? Or are you trusting Christ plus your good works, your church, your rituals? Which means you don't really believe He did enough then. Thus, you're rejecting God's plan of grace and you're trying to work your way there. Because either it is finished or it is not. And if you're willing to take Christ at His word, you'll know it's been paid in full. What's left for you to do but to put your trust in the One who did it all for you? And if you've never made that decision, you can do it today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word today. And Father, should someone be here that has never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to save them? They've never believed that His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave was sufficient. And instead, perhaps they've been confused like so many of us were, and thinking that we had to earn our way and work our way to heaven. I pray, Father, for that person today, that You would cause them to see that in the quietness of their heart, where they're seated right now, they can make that decision to put their trust in Christ, have their destiny immediately changed from hell to heaven, and walk out of this auditorium knowing they've been saved by Your amazing grace, that they are a new creation in Christ, that heaven is now their home and eternal life is now their present and forever possession. And for those of us, Father, who have been saved, we pray that out of gratitude for Your grace, that we would want to live a life that honors You, not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. Not in order to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring honor and glory to our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.